We're meeting the first Sunday of a brand new year. And my question for the next two or three Sundays is, why? Sounds like a stupid question, doesn't it? But why? Why are we here? And I want to focus on what we have just done. Why do we celebrate communion every week? Where's our precedent for that, and why do we do it? Is it just something that was established after the day of Pentecost as the church was being established? I don't believe that that was the case. I think it was far more reaching. And the precedents that were set for us after the day of Pentecost were set by us by God's chosen apostles. Now remember, there were 12. And then there were 11. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, and so he was not numbered with the 12 anymore. In fact, he went out and threw the money that he had received for betraying Jesus back into the temple, and they stuffed it away in a fund, and they bought a field called Akeldama, which is a field of blood, and he went out and hanged himself. Now, I don't know if they buried him in his own field or not, but that was part of the chosen 12, and he's gone now. And so in the very first part of Acts, the apostles rise up. According to prophecy, we need to appoint someone else to take his place, because it was recorded in Psalm that his office was going to be vacant and it needed to be filled. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and now there were 12. And then after Pentecost, sometime after Pentecost, there was the 13th apostle, which would actually be the 14th apostle, because Judas is now gone. There was the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And these 12 men, these 13 men now, one for the Gentiles and 12 for the Jews. Now, do the math there. 12 for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. Now, I won't make the comment. But anyway, they were tasked with the establishment of all that we would do from now till Jesus returns with regards to the church. Where does the history of the Lord's Supper come from? When we read in the book of the Gospels, we find that the Jews were celebrating Passover. We call that the Last Supper. When Jesus was sitting around the table, he was sitting with his apostles, all 12 of them, with Judas there, and they were celebrating the annual Passover. And that's something back in the book of Exodus, and then also recorded in Leviticus, that they were to remember every year forever, from generation to generation. They were to do that. And here's how it went. It's recorded in Exodus, the 12th chapter. And it is supposed to be the first month of the year for the Jews, because they were going to leave bondage in Egypt and to begin their journey to the promised land. And that first month was called Aviv, A-V-I-V. And on the 10th day, they were to take a lamb for your family, a year-old male without defect, and take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day. That means after you've chosen your lamb, you were to choose it in accordance with the number of people in your house. And if there were not enough people in your house, get your close neighbor and share together. And they were to keep the animal with them for 4 days, and then at twilight they were to slaughter the animal. And they were to roast it over an open fire, and they were to roast it whole. All they did was take the skin off of it. They roasted it whole, and then they were to eat it all, and whatever was going to be left had to be burned up in the fire. And there was a requirement for how they ate the Passover meal. They were to eat it with the cloak tucked into their belt, meaning that they could run rapidly, with the sandals on their feet and their staff in their hand. So this was something that was going to be happen, and it was going to happen fast. And so they needed to be prepared. And as we look at the celebration of communion that we experience every week, those same principles apply to us. We symbolically partake of this emblem in preparation for something to happen within us, something that has happened within us. And as we understand and as we grow in experience of what has happened to us, we are ready to take it out. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It says that in Ephesians. And then it says our sandals are on our feet. We're ready to go. We're ready to move, and the staff, which was a means of protection or assist in walking, but we were not going to stay where we are. We're going someplace. And as we meet around this table, we need to understand, as Christians, I shouldn't use the word need because you don't need to do anything, but this is what it means, that we are prepared in God's name, through Jesus Christ, and what God has done for us through the Passover that translates down into our communion service today, that we need to be ready to do something as a response to what God has done for us. How do we eat it? And what was provided here? Some of the blood, and this is probably, if you've ever been to Sunday school, you know this. Some of the blood that was taken from the sacrifice of each lamb throughout the entire community of Israel was to be put on the top and the sides of the door frames where they eat the lamb. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. And they established a whole week of preparation for the Passover where they go through this elaborate ordeal of removing all the yeast from the house. And they are to roast it over the fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. They are not to leave any of it till morning. And if some is left till morning, it must burn in the fire. And then it says, after they have put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, it says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Thus the name we get, Passover. Now it was instructed that every Israelite was supposed to obey everything that God told to Moses as he relayed that to them. Suppose one of them decided, I'm not going to put blood on my doorpost and my lintels. It's too beautiful. It'll ruin my decor. What would happen if they had not done that? The firstborn of their household would die. But God told Moses that as the destroyer would come, that he would see the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, and he would pass over. And we read the account of the terrible grief and wailing and mourning and all the that was going on with the lost of the loved ones of their firstborn, from the king himself to the lowest servant, and all the firstborn of their livestock as well. That was a terrible, terrible time, a tremendous loss of life. But yet, in the midst of this destruction, in the midst of this death, in the midst of this deliverance, there was one sign that was obvious that God recognized. And that was the blood of the Lamb that was placed on the doorpost or the sides of the door, the door frame, and the top. When the destroyer saw that, he passed over. Then there came from the hill country of Judea a Savior that was born in Bethlehem. And the shepherds who were keeping the temple flocks experienced the visit from the angel, and they went to see this Jesus. And shortly after Jesus was 2 years old, we hear nothing more about him until he's 12 years old and he's in the temple. And when he was 30 years old, he went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And John tried to tell him, no. He says, I need to be baptized to you. I know who you are, because it was revealed to him through his father and his mother. They knew that John was something and filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah. And quite often Jesus, when John saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. One who's coming after me is before me, whose shoelace I'm not even worthy to touch. This was Jesus. But John was prophesying when he said, behold, the Lamb of God. He was prophesying forward from what had happened way back in their history in the Exodus from Egypt. And he said, the Lamb of God, which signified in prophecy what Jesus would do for all of us. And so at the end of his 3-year ministry on earth, having trained his apostles, and they're kind of like me when I went to school. They weren't the sharpest students, because it seemed like it took a lot for them to catch on to what was truly going on. Now, you know, I say that in jest. That was a lot to catch on to. There was a transition from everything that they had believed since they were children, and now we're focusing not on the law of Moses for our righteousness, but on the blood of this man, Jesus, whom we ate with, we live with, has taught us. And this transition was going on, and now we find that Jesus begins to tell his apostles that he's going to die. That he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over to the chief priests, the scribes, and the teachers of the law, and they were going to kill him, and on the third day he would raise again. You know, when their hearing shut off was, they're going to kill me. It didn't register that after 3 days I'm coming back. And in John, the 14th chapter, he clearly tells them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, I'm coming back to you. 3 times he told his disciples that I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to be killed. But on the third day, I'm going to rise. I'm coming back. And so after they had captured Jesus, and those stories, they're laughable, these stories about his capture. He told them, he says, I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted to, but I can't accomplish God's will. They could not have captured him had he not been a willing prisoner. And so they took Jesus, and they took him to this trial where he got every break in the book. Not. Every lie they could conceive and make stick, they hurled at him. And finally, they manufactured blasphemy. Now, get the irony here. They were going to accuse him and execute him because of blasphemy, because he claimed to be equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made its dwelling among men. John tells us clearly that he was God, and now they're going to kill him because he said he was God. Well, we had a willing God. And ultimately, they nailed him to a cross in front of everybody, a public spectacle, which was by intent, because a criminal who was crucified was a bad guy, and they wanted to make a public example out of him. And so Jesus, in the middle between two thieves, they say a lawyer and a car salesman, he was between two of them, and he was hanging there. And one of them finally admits that, you know, this guy hasn't done anything to deserve this. We deserve it. But Jesus, in that moment, was paying the price for every sin I have ever committed. And his body was being tortured for the punishment of every sin I have been given. What was the celebration that the Jews were celebrating that relates to communion? It was the Passover. It was the Passover that it was going, and the Day of Atonement was somewhere very close in proximity. And the story of the Atonement, where they took two sheep or two goats, generally goats for the Atonement, and they took one and they placed their hands on the goat and they slaughtered it there as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. The second one, and they chose this by lot, they cast lot. One was lucky, one was not. And so they cast lots and they placed their hands on that, and the elders of the community had to confess every sin that the community of Israel was guilty of. And after they confessed that sin, they led him out of the city by a man who was designated to lead him out, and he took him out into the wilderness and let him go. And with that goat, with the confession of all the sins, went all the sins of the Israelite people, and that was called atonement. Now, which goat or which sacrifice does the death of Jesus fit? Well, it's very simple. Both. Because the one goat was sacrificed for our sins. And because they were sacrificed for our sins, his body was broken. But yet it wasn't broken, was it? It was beaten. But they says there was not a bone broken in his body. And if you read about the sacrifices, they weren't to break them up and cut them up. They were whole. They weren't broken. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, fulfilled the prophecy of the Lamb of God by not one bone being broken for his body. But Jesus, and we don't talk about this very much, but Jesus didn't die in the city where God's face was, because his face was in Jerusalem in the temple. And so as he was led outside the city, he was the scapegoat for each one of us, the atonement for each one of us. Now, they didn't let him go, at least visibly they didn't let him go, until 3 days later. But our sins were taken with the scapegoat outside the city to be no more. What has that got to do with communion? Because there was a custom in the early church, in the Jewish community, as that was transitioning, called a fellowship meal. And they associated the Passover celebration, which there were several cups. How many, Bill? Five? Four? Four cups. That Jesus took one of the cups after the supper and said, "This is the new covenant." No, it doesn't say new covenant. It says, "This is the covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then in the same way, after the supper, he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it and said, "This is my body given for you." That became the Last Supper words that Jesus spoke regarding the Passover. And Jesus applied the Passover lamb to himself as he would sacrifice himself for all of us. Then comes the confusion of the event that we understand communion to be. Why do some churches take communion once a year? And I would think because the Passover was a yearly celebration, and Jesus, in his Last Supper, attributed the cup, at least that cup, and the loaf as applying to himself. Why do some churches do it semi-annually? Because Passover didn't happen twice a year, did it? Why do churches take it once a month? Why do some churches take it every week? Why do some groups of people take it every time they meet? Well, Jesus gives us some important information found in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And he had just scolded. In fact, as I'm going to share it with you, and the title here is Correcting the Abuse of the Lord's Supper. And it says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. Now, the thing I want to grasp right here before we really get into what I want to share about that is that this was a church newly established, probably less than 2 years old, maybe not even that old, that was completely disunified. That the echelons of society that were coming together in the church cared very little about each other. And because of that, as God looked down at these celebrations, these observances of this sacred ceremony, that some would just bring their picnic basket loaded with all kinds of stuff, and there was people that didn't have anything, and they ate it right in front of them. Now, I don't know about you, but it is difficult for me to eat anything with somebody standing there watching me who is not eating with me. Or I'm eating something and I'm really enjoying my lunch and there's somebody over there who can't afford to buy lunch. We generally fix that if we can. But that isn't that difficult. Isn't that disregarding and not having any consideration for our fellow brothers? And he says, this is not right and I'm not giving you any godly credit for this whatsoever. And then Paul goes on to say, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What's he want us to remember? Was Jesus a selfish, self-serving individual? Or did he lay out everything that he was for others and all of those around him? Do this in remembrance of me. Because remember, the apostles had a little bit of an ego problem because they kept asking who was the greatest. But Jesus said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And here's the reason. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Not that Jesus died, but what Jesus died for. As we meet around this table, we are to remember that Jesus died. He shed his blood to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. That this bread that we are to remember, that there is a punishment due us because we are sinners. And he has taken that punishment from us. And when we stand before God in judgment, he is going to see the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of our heart because we belong to Jesus Christ, and his judgment and his destruction will pass over us. It will not apply to us. So the question that I would ask now is, does everybody that has accepted Jesus Christ who meets around this table have the blood of Jesus Christ on the doorpost and the lintels of his heart? The answer would be obvious. No. And how do we know that? Not because I know your secrets, not because you know my secrets, not because... How do you treat the body of believers? That's how we tell, because we're talking about God establishing his church, his bride, that he's coming back for. And he doesn't put us on different echelons, different levels, different agendas, although we do have different agendas as Christians, different works and missions. But we are a body of believers who cares what each other or what's going on with the one sitting next to us. That as a group, we are one body caring about the body and offering that in holiness and righteousness back to the Father who gave it to us. And so we go back to verse 27 in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And that is why many of you are weak and sick and have fallen asleep. As we meet around this Lord's table, our cognitive awareness is not just about me, although we focus on our relationship with God, but I'm focusing about the spiritual health of all those in the room and all of those throughout the world who are struggling, who are dying this very moment because of their belief in Jesus Christ. But I'm not worried about the outcome of those who die, because with the blood of Christ on the doorpost and the lintel of their heart, the death angel won't touch them or the destroyer won't touch them, and they have an eternal home that God has promised, that Jesus has prepared in advance for them to experience. So why do we do it every week? Why do we meet on Sunday? Because the Sabbath was the seventh day. That was the day that was supposed to be holy. Why do we do this? Why do we meet on the first day of the week? And why do we take communion every time we meet? Two great events in all of history that are more important than any other event in all of history was these. First of all, on the first day of the week, early in the morning, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death. Death no longer has a say in our lives as long as we have the blood over the doorpost and the lintel of our heart. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. The second great event that happened on the first day of the week. And when that was the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, then the Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week and filled the apostles with the ability to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ in languages from about 12 different countries that were in Jerusalem for the Passover. The first gospel message. So those first 2 days, and then it became the custom, and I was thinking it was in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, where it says, as it was their custom on the first day of the week, they got together to break bread. Now, this idea of the fellowship meal had not completely gone away, but it was going away, and they were focusing on the fellowship of the body of believers through the communion celebration, the Last Supper that Jesus instituted in his last days upon this earth. Why do we do it every week? Because 13 men, were given the responsibility to establish the church, and they were given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatsoever was loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. And so as they were given these directives from the Holy Spirit, they met regularly on the first day of the week to break bread. And this breaking of the fellowship meal soon became the Passover celebration, celebrated weekly, so that they could remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the significance that it has for each and every individual who allows the blood of Christ to redeem them, to atone for them, and to become their Savior. I can't tell you how many Sundays I've just done this without thinking. I can't tell you how many. And I'm guessing I'm not the only guy in the room that that's been the case. But this is what communion is. It is sacred. It is holy. And the frequency in which we take communion is not recorded in the Bible. Here are the words of Jesus. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Once a year, twice a year, once a month, once a quarter. It's not the point. Frequency is not the point. The point is, remember what God has done for you. I don't know about you, but there's more than two things happen in each week of my life that are negative, that come against me as a temptation, that come against me as a trial. And I desperately need to remember that there is something more powerful than any attraction in this world, and something more lasting and enduring that has happened for me, and that happens at the cross. And this table is my reminder. I know that sometimes life gets you down and kicks you around and you don't think you can get up. But this table tells us you've won. The battle's over. You just have to endure to the end. But friends, keep that blood on the doorpost and the lintel of your heart as we meet around this table, because that's where God comes to meet us. Through his love, through his son, through his sacrifice, through his body, and through his blood. That makes us blood with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know I can never, ever fathom all the nuances of communion. But I ask, as you fill me up, as you fill us up as a body of believers, that we can come together to celebrate the extravagant and glorious thing that you've done for us. And I know that it'll come in different ways and at different speeds for all of us. But my prayer is that we will seriously grow towards the intent of what you've done for us. So, Father, I thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen.